Well, good morning. It's good to see everyone. If you will take your copy of God's Word and turn to the book of Ephesians, we are going to come to that time in our service when we look to truth, especially the truth recorded for us in this very important New Testament book of Ephesians. And I told you earlier as we started this book, this letter, that it was not written only to the Ephesians, as most commentators point out. The name Ephesians does not even appear in the opening words of this in the Greek, in the earlier documents anyway. And so we're making our way slowly through it, and we want to look at it verse by verse. And we find ourselves still in chapter 1, and as it was written to these churches in Asia Minor, these important verses about the greatness of our God that we've been singing about. Our focus will be on verses 8 to 10 in a few moments, but you recall this is 8 through 10 are part of a long sentence that starts in verse 3, goes down to verse 14. That's one complete sentence in the Greek. No punctuation in the Greek. It just goes all the way through. It's like Paul got started and couldn't stop. He just kept speaking. It starts out in verse 3 with a doxology where Paul blesses God for blessing us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. The question is, from that verse, how did you and I get into Christ? How did we get into this position in Christ? That brings you to verses 4 through 6. And you see what God did to place us into Christ. Notice in verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Verse 5, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. We were chosen by God. We were predestined by God to be in Christ. He is the one that has placed us here. He chose us before the foundation of the world. Doctrine of election. He elected us from all humanity to be in Christ. Why did he do that? It's not because we deserve it. It's not because of anything on our part at all. Paul later is going to say that we're depraved and sinful in chapter 2, that we're unholy and that we are deserving of judgment. We are children of wrath. He's going to say that about us. So there's nothing in us that made us worthy of this choosing, this predestining us to be in Christ. There's nothing about us. Nothing at all. It's not because he looked down the quarters of time, as some would say, looked down the quarters of time to see if we would ever choose him. And therefore, when he saw that we would choose him, he chose us. That is not the doctrine of election. It has nothing to do with us. If that were true, then I would be praising God for what I did. I would be praising God for how smart I am. I would be praising God for the insight I had that brought me to salvation on my own. That is not what this verse is about. This verse is nothing at all about you. The purpose of your election is found in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. He freely bestowed on us. He wants you and I to forever and ever praise him for his grace. We might stand in awe of him in what he has done. That is the purpose of our election. That is the reason for our election. That is all the reason for our election, to the praise of the glory of his grace. The wonderful truth is this. The more you and I grow in Christ, the more we recognize the depth of our sinfulness. The more you and I grow in Christ, the more we realize how much we needed God's grace to save us. We recognize that, yeah, at the beginning, I realized I was a sinner. I realized I needed grace. But as you grow in the Christian life, you go, wow, I didn't know how much I really needed him. I did not know how much of a sinner I really was. As I grow in the Christian life and you grow in the Christian life, you realize I don't do the things I want to do and I do the things I don't want to do. I realize that sin is still within me. I realize that I'm more sinful than I ever thought I was. I realize that I need grace badly. It had to be all of God. He had to do it. It's not something I could ever do on my own. If this salvation was up to me, I would lose it. But because He is the one that has done the work from start to finish, it is secure. And He can never lose those whom He has chosen. We have been given to the Son as a love gift to the Son. Jesus says, "All that has been given to me, I will lose none of them." And you know, I said last time, just because He chose us in eternity past does not mean you're automatically saved. You're not automatically saved because our sin separates us from God. Our sin gets in the way. It's a roadblock. If for me to realize the elected status that God has given to me requires that I have a substitute, that I have a spotless, sinless substitute who takes away my sin, who takes away the wrath of God that I deserve, takes the wrath of God for me. And that is where we looked at last week. The verses 4 through 6 are in eternity past. Verses 7 through 10 happened in history. In Him, notice verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. In history, God did something about the sin problem that we all have. We have, we're in Him means the beloved, the end of verse 6. In Him is talking about Christ. We have redemption through His blood. Redemption means to pay a ransom, to set someone free. This culture would have understood that. They had a lot of slaves. To set a slave free, you had to give the ransom price to set him free. That's what a ransom is. It's a price that has been determined to set you free. What was the ransom price for you and I? The blood of Christ. We see that in this verse as well. Through the blood of Christ. That was the ransom price that was determined by God. God says, "I chose you before the foundation of the world. To make sure you realize your elective status, I sent Jesus to pay the ransom price that I demand and that I require." He says it's through His blood, associating with the sacrificial system that these people would have all been aware of, the Jewish sacrificial system where blood would be poured out from an innocent animal, lamb, on the behalf of the worshiper. That blood being poured out meant that animal died. The wages of sin is death. The animal died. A little while later in this service, you're going to hold in your hand a communion cup. It's going to be a liquid that represents the blood of Christ. You're going to be saying to yourself and reminding yourself, this is the ransom. This is the ransom that was required. This was the ransom price that was required to redeem me, the blood of Jesus. That was God's price. God must be appeased. God must be satisfied. The payment did not go to the devil. The payment went to God. We are indebted to God. Sin is a debt. Forgive us our debts. It's a debt to God that had to be paid. And Christ did that. His blood was shed to do that so that we might have, notice verse 7, forgiveness of sins, that all of our sins would be taken away, that sin would be removed. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Not just part, but all of it. He took every bit of it away. Before the foundation of the world, He chose you. He knew every sin you would ever commit. And He says, "I'm going to pay the ransom price in Christ. The ransom price is going to be paid for every sin that every believer, all my elect, are going to commit." He did that before the foundation of the world in His decretive electing you and decreeing electing you, and then in history, in the redemption on the cross, and Christ shed His blood. And that's applied to you by your faith in Christ and your trust in Christ, which He does in bringing you to salvation. That forgiveness of the sins means that Your sin is completely taken away. It will never be a question of, was there enough grace to cover everything? Because I know I'm a pretty bad person at times. I know I sin a lot at times. Is that grace enough? You will never hear God say, well, that wasn't quite enough. Why? Because it's according to the riches of his grace. You see that at the end of verse 7. According to the riches of his grace. It is a grace that never runs out. It's a grace that is never exhausted in supply. It's a grace that it's here today and gone tomorrow. It's not that. It's not that. And so in verses 7 to 8, verses 7 leading into verse 8, something else happens, and I want you to see this with me this morning. And these verses, when you first read them, are somewhat confusing. But just keep in mind, not only has he redeemed us and given us forgiveness of our sin, delivered us from sin, given us forgiveness of our sin, and now this morning we're going to see that he does something else, and that is he gives us wisdom and insight. Wisdom and insight. Part of that redemption is a new mind. A new mind. A mind that thinks differently. Notice with me in verse 8, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. You can see this in 1 Corinthians 1:30 as well. By this doing you are in Christ Jesus. No, excuse me. By his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. It's very important. He gives us wisdom. He gives us the mind of Christ. He gives us the very mind of God. We are able now to think thoughts, to think God's thoughts. We're able now to think and know the will of God. That's where this is all leading to. I'll expand on this in just a second. But look at verse 8, which he lavished on us. The which goes back to verse 7, grace. Grace is the which. The which he lavished on us. He lavished grace on us. It refers back to that. In the English Bibles, this is kind of hard to follow. I use the New American Standard Bible, and the New American Standard Bible makes a mistake here, I believe. If you read other translations, ESV, King James Version, you do not have a period in verse 8 between us and in. You see that? If you've got a New American Standard, which he lavished on us, period. And then it starts a new sentence, in all wisdom and insight, God made known to us something. You follow that? The question the translators had to face was, does in all wisdom and insight start a new sentence and therefore refer to something God did? Or is in all wisdom and insight refer to something that we've received from redemption? If so, take the period out. And that's what other translators have done. ESV puts a comma in there. There's no punctuation in the Greek, so you're left with the translators. Let me tell you the problem with the New American Standard Version here, which is a translation I really like. But here's the problem with this translation. If you put a period in there, in verse 8, then you are saying that Paul intends to say that God needed wisdom and God needs insight. You're saying that God used his wisdom to do something and insight to do something. Paul never talks about God like that. God is wisdom. God doesn't need wisdom. You don't ever say God needs insight about anything. Listen, wisdom or insight are not things God needs at all. They are things I need. This, when the period is left in there, it's almost as if we are saying God used some wisdom and God used some insight. It's better to say that it all fits with what's previously said. We have had lavished, grace has lavished on us, been lavished on us, giving us wisdom and insight. That's something that we need. God does not need. So if you have a New American Standard, I'm never going to tell somebody to cross something out of their Bible. But the point is, you might want to at least make a note that the period is not in other translations and is debated that it goes there in verse 8. It should be one complete thought there. He has lavished on us all wisdom and insight. because God never needs those things. These words should be taken together, wisdom and insight, and so that we might know the mystery of God's will. That's where this is going. So that we might know the mystery of God's will, God has given us wisdom and insight. Just as God poured out grace on us and has forgiven us in the first part of this passage, he has also flooded our minds with wisdom and insight. We now have the mind of Christ. I didn't have that before. He has given that to me in redemption. I need redemption from sin. I need a redeemed mind as well. Listen, the Bible describes our mind as darkened, corrupt, futile, blind, hardened, and deceived, and a bunch of other words. That's our minds prior to coming to salvation. We need a new mind. Listen, your battleground in your Christian life is your mind. That's the reason Paul says in Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be renewed by the renewing of your mind. Don't be like the world. Have your mind renewed. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The mind is essential to my spiritual growth. Let me just give you an example. I think he's talking about something else here other than just spiritual growth here, but let me just give you this little, insert this in the beginning of this, that we need a new mind. We need insight. Look at, turn over to Ephesians 4 just for a moment. Ephesians 4, verse 22. Verse 22, I believe, doesn't say, in reference to your former manner of life, I'm just paraphrasing here, but in reference to your former manner of life, he tells you to lay aside the old self. You see that? And then you go down to verse 24. Put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God. See what you got there? You got, this is how you live the Christian life. You put off certain things and you put on other things. But you see in the middle of those verses that you must be renewed in the spirit of your mind. You see that? If you leave off verse 23, folks, if you just try to put off certain things and put on other things, that's just going to be behavior modification. That's all that's going to be. If your mind is not truly renewed in this process of putting off and putting on, then change doesn't last. True change comes when my mind is renewed. I need a new mind, new thinking. I need to think like Christ. I need to have a biblical mindset. That's the idea of what we have been given in Christ, a new mind, a new way of thinking. The mind is so very important. The mind, we now have a mind that is able to comprehend biblical truths that we were not able to do before. Used to come to church and I'd hear the pastor talk and wouldn't get a thing out of it, didn't understand what he was saying, didn't make any sense to me whatsoever. You know why? The natural man does not understand the things of God. It's not until my mind was renewed that I said, oh, wow, that's what the Bible's talking about. Oh, wow, I see now. Oh, wow, it makes more sense now. That's what I'm talking about here. The mind. Part of this redemption is not just being set free from sin and given forgiveness, but it's also receiving a new mind and new insight. And the ability to have insight. He's provided our minds in this particular passage to know some truths about redemption. That's the context of what he's talking about here. And that's what I want to expand on here in just a moment. But he wants us to know what redemption is all about in this passage. But the bigger picture of what I'm saying is we do need renewed minds. And we have received that in him in redemption. I now have a redeemed mind as well. The word wisdom is a knowledge about the eternal things. It's the big stuff. It's the why am I here stuff. It's the questions about life and death and existence. Wisdom sees the heart of things. That's what we mean by wisdom. Insight is where I'm able to comprehend things, comprehend spiritual truth. It's the practical use of wisdom. It's my day-to-day living. I as a Christian, I not only know the big picture, as God has revealed it in His Word, but I also have the day-to-day how to live and how to walk with Him, insights into that. Wisdom is more theological in nature, how redemption works and why we need redemption, the big questions like that. And He's given us a mind to understand that. Insight is applying those truths in my daily life on a practical level. Wisdom, insight. He's given that to all of us as believers. We grow in that. We grow in that. But that is part of what has happened in our redemption. Redeemed from sin, redeemed and given, and redeemed minds as well. And if we didn't have wisdom and insight, we would never be able to understand the truths about redemption. Never be able to understand truths about the Christian life. Let me give you an example. Turn to Galatians 5, 1 through 4. Galatians 5. In Galatians 5, this is a Paul's words to the Galatians. He says this. Galatians comes before Ephesians. It's the book right before Ephesians. Chapter 5, verse 1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ. You are seeking to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. Okay, what is he saying? The Galatians were facing a problem with Judaizers who were coming in and saying, yeah, Jesus is okay, but you need to really add Old Testament law if you really want to be a Christian. You got to get circumcised. You got to keep some of those rituals of Judaism. You want to be a true Christian? It's Jesus plus Judaism. That's what a Judaizer would say. And Paul is warning them about that. He says, listen, you can't be justified by the law. Christ is no value to you. If you add law to that, he's telling them that that is not what salvation is about. Folks, that is the big picture. You affirm that. You and I say yes to that. Wisdom tells me that is true. Wisdom gives me insight to that statement that I am free in Christ. I am free from the law of trying to keep the law to somehow make myself right with God. Wisdom tells me that. And the reason you understand that is because God has given you wisdom. Now go over to 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9. Keep going backwards in your New Testament to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul says, I'm free in Christ, but now let's get practical. What does freedom mean? I'm free in Christ, so now I have some practical wisdom here. I don't use my freedom to cause other people to stumble. I don't use my freedom to do things that are questionable in nature that might cause somebody else to stumble. Verse 19, Colossians 9, 19. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all so that I may win the more. Here's what Paul is saying. He is saying, listen, I want to advance the gospel. And when I'm with Jews, I'm not going to sit there and eat a pork sandwich. All they're going to be able to think about is that pork sandwich. Not even going to hear the message of the gospel. That offends them. He says, I'm willing to give up freedom. Freedom. I have freedom to eat the pork sandwich, but I'm going to give up my freedom to do that for the sake of the gospel. I'm not going to do things that will offend them unnecessarily like that. That's what he's saying. And is Paul free in Christ? Yes, we just saw that in Galatians 5. Is Paul free from the law? Yes, he is. But then he recognizes practically living day to day that I'm going to restrain my freedom for the furtherance of the gospel. I'm going to restrain my freedom so it does not offend somebody else and hinders them from hearing the message of the gospel. I'm not going to do something questionable. I'm not going to let them cause me to sin. He's not saying any of that. But he just makes the point He just makes the point that the gospel is more important than me getting to eat, exercising my freedom by eating a pork sandwich. I'm just using a pork sandwich as an example. You're not going to find that in the text, so stop looking for pork sandwich in the text if you're looking for that, but that's just an example. What I eat is not, my freedom to eat whatever I want is not going to be, is not going to be a hindrance, is his point. How did Paul understand that? Because God lavished wisdom and insight on him. That is what I'm talking about. A redeemed mind has the understanding, I have been set free. A redeemed mind understands I'm a slave of Christ. A redeemed mind understands I've been purchased by Christ. I belong to Christ. A redeemed mind never argues with that. Makes sense. We don't fight that. A redeemed mind also says, I've been set free not to do what I want to do my own thing, but in setting me free, I can submit to Christ. Unbelievers do not understand this. They don't. Why? I quoted it earlier, a natural man does not accept the things of God. They're spiritually appraised. You have to have spiritual insight. God has to do a spiritual work in you to give you the insight to understand these things. They do not have wisdom and insight from God. That is what I'm trying to build on right here in these verses in chapter 8 through 10 this morning. And his point here in this section is he wants you to be, God has given you wisdom and insight because he wants you to be able to comprehend something. He wants you to be able to comprehend the mystery of God's redemption plan. That's what he wants you to see. Let me say that again. The reason he has given you wisdom and insight in this section here, Paul's saying that in this section, is because he wants you to be able to comprehend the big plan, the big picture. That's where these verses are going. Look at verse 9. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him. Paul uses the word mystery. Mystery. It means something different than what you might think. It's used about 22 times in the New Testament. It doesn't mean like a murder mystery you got to solve. It doesn't mean something mysterious. It doesn't mean something that's so you'll never understand this. There's a lot of mystery here. It doesn't mean that. Mystery simply means in the Bible that God, it's a secret of God that he chose to reveal at a certain time. In other words, it wasn't revealed in the Old Testament. It was never revealed before. Now God has chosen to reveal it. And those whom he's given wisdom and insight, he wants to reveal it to us that we might know these things from the Scripture. These are things that are recorded for us in the Bible. Turn to Ephesians 3. Go back to the book of Ephesians. This is a sacred secret of God. And you see this several times. These are secrets that God has given to us. They're not secrets that we try to keep from other people. Only the initiated can know this. I'm not talking like that. I'm not talking about some, it's a secret club and we got to see secrets like, I'm just talking about these are things that God did not reveal in the Old Testament. That's all I'm saying. We can all look at them and read them now. Look at Ephesians 3, 4. By referring to this, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. What is the mystery of Christ? In which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men. There's your definition of ministry. A mystery. Previous generations were not made known this. So it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. But up until now, this was not known. But now it has been revealed to us, his apostles, notice verse 6, to be specific, this is the mystery, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. See, you look at that and go, well, of course they are. Well, listen, they had never known about this. These readers reading this for the first time, especially Jewish readers, would have gone, what? We knew that through Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And we knew that Gentiles would come to salvation by attaching themselves to Judaism. We knew that. But we never saw anything like this that we know of as the church, where Jew and Gentile would come together in one body. We never heard that before. That was never revealed in the Old Testament. The Old Testament never talked about Gentiles and Jews being fellow heirs and believers in the Messiah together. It's not mentioned. The church, I want to tell you this, the church is not mentioned in the Old Testament. That's what Paul is saying. This was never mentioned in the Old Testament. God had it in his heart until the New Testament time he revealed it. That's why we've said to you many times, we're living now in our study in Acts, we're living now in the Messianic age, the last days of the Messianic age. We're living in the church age. It's been a long age, over 2,000 years now, but that's what we're living in. The church did not exist prior to Pentecost. It's incorrect to say that Israel in the Old Testament was the church. They were not. The church is Jew and Gentile together, worshiping God together, in Christ together. Turn to another example, another mystery, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 32. Ephesians 5. There's the word mystery used again. He says in verse 32, "This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church." Talking about husbands and wives. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands. What's he saying? He's saying that relationship between a husband and wife is a picture of Christ in the church. This is a mystery. Never before have you thought of Christ as a bridegroom and the church as a bride. That's a mystery. That's not Old Testament, never revealed in the Old Testament, revealed in the New Testament. This is a mystery. Nobody saw marriage like that before. In the Old Testament, now he's saying, this is the mystery. It's a picture of Christ and the church. They picture that. Christ is the bridegroom. The church is the bride of Christ. Here's another mystery. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There's more than this, but I'm going to stop with this one. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51. Verse 51, I tell you a mystery. I'm telling you something that's a secret of God that was never revealed before. I'm revealing it to you now. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. We will not all die. That's the word for sleep. We will not all die, but we will all be changed. Some people have said this is the nursery slogan. We will not all sleep, and we will all be changed. That's not our nursery slogan, but I've heard that so many times. I go, I just say it again today. But that's just. But the point is, we're not all going to die, but all of us as believers will be changed. Some will be already passed away. Others will still be alive. That's what he's saying. All living and dead believers will one day be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we will all be changed. That, I believe, is referring to the rapture of the church that happens prior to the tribulation at the end. I believe that is a reference to that event. But Paul uses the term mystery. God had a secret. It has now been revealed. God has given you insight and wisdom in redemption to understand these truths. The natural man does not understand them, but they've been revealed to you and to I on the pages of the New Testament to give us understanding. So what is the mystery back in verse 9 of Ephesians? Go back to Ephesians chapter 1. What is the mystery of God's will that we're talking about in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9? He has made known to us the mystery of his will. The mystery of his will. You're looking at verse 9? He has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention which he purposed in him. Whatever the mystery of his will is, he did it with great kindness and great delight. What is the mystery of his will? Now we move into verse 10. What are we asking that he has given the redeemed understanding and insight for? Verse 10. The plan for all eternity. That's what it is. The plan for all eternity. Look at verse 10. Go down and look at verse 10. He made known to us, let me read verse 9 again. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him. Notice, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. Did you understand anything I just read? That is so confusing, isn't it? The way it's worded. Let me try to break this down for you really quickly, okay? It does sound complicated, but let me just simplify this for you. Keep in mind the context is God has given you wisdom and insight to understand a mystery of his will concerning a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. Basically, with a view, we're talking about something future here. We're talking about something in the fullness of times. We're talking about he's giving you insight into the future, to a future event. The word administration is sometimes translated dispensation. Administration means you're putting two words together. It means house and law. You're talking about in the future, God is going to manage his universe in a certain way. That's what we're saying. God has given you wisdom and insight to understand the mystery of his will concerning this future event when God in Christ will manage his universe in a certain way. That's what the word administration is in the New American Standard. It means dispensation. It means managing a household. One day in him, Christ is going to manage his household, manage his universe. In the fullness of time, he's going to manage his universe in a certain way. So, Jesus, how are you going to manage the universe in the future in a certain way? By summing up all things in Christ, all things in heaven and earth. What does that mean? That means that everything is moving in a direction, folks. Everything is moving to God's one purpose, which is to unite everything under the headship of Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. Everything is going to be united under Christ. And it's interesting in that word, the word unite, summing up and unite. That's what summing up means, to unite everything in Christ. You know what's missing in the New American Standard anyway? I'm not sure the other translation, English translations, is the word again. To unite again. In other words, when you say unite again, you mean it used to be that way. It hasn't been that way since, but it's going to be that way in the future. Philosophers say things like this. Here's what Shakespeare said through Macbeth. History is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. That's history. Some French philosopher said this, the universe is indifferent. Who created it? Why are we on this puny mud heap, spinning in infinite space? I have not the slightest idea, and I'm convinced that no one else does either. That's what philosophers say. That's what the unredeemed say. This is going nowhere. All life is a bunch of disconnected events headed in no direction whatsoever. What we see here is that God has not only redeemed us in Christ and given us a new mind and that we can understand these things, but he's also going to redeem this world. Creation cries out, doesn't it? Creation groans, Paul says. All things will come in subjection. Notice how this verse goes. All things will be summed up in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. All things, all the disconnectedness, all the disjointedness of creation, of fallen creation, will one day again be brought back together, united under the headship of Christ. Listen, I've said this before. We started with Eden. We're headed back to Eden. You understand? That is the biblical meta-narrative. We're going from here to here. Redemption is in the middle, taking us there. That's the big picture. That is what Paul says is saying here, that we as believers have been given insight into and wisdom about. We know it's going somewhere. We know it's not a bunch of disconnected events. We know that one day One day, everything will be united again under the headship of Christ. That is the message of these verses. And that is what he is saying. He is saying it's God's purpose to unite all things again in Jesus Christ. It was once like that. The fall of man and all the depravity and all the evil running its course. You know, you read in Revelation chapter 5, who is worthy to open the book? Who is worthy to open the deed, the title to the earth? Who is worthy to take back the earth from Satan's domain? Who is worthy to do that? The Lamb whose blood was shed, that's the one who could come and open the book. He opens the book, and what do you have from the book of Revelation starting in chapter 5? You have all the judgments of God as he takes back the earth and brings in the second coming of Christ. That is where it's all headed, when Christ will return and reign. And every knee and every tongue, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess him as Lord. Let me show you that. Turn to that and I'll close with this and we'll partake of the elements of communion. Go to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. After Paul gets through telling us, all about Christ humbling himself, telling us about Christ going to the cross in Philippians 2. Then he says this in verse 9. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Both those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Even those who have died. Everybody, everything, all of creation will be in submission to Christ. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Right now, you look at our world and you don't see this. Right now, you look at this world and it's all out of harmony. It's fallen. It's groaning. People do not acknowledge Christ. He's saying one day they will. So you have a choice this morning. You can bow your knee now and acknowledge Christ and follow him, or one day you will be forced to bow your knee and confess that he is Lord. And then it will lead to judgment. It'll be too late. Jesus will return, and everything will be united in him. In the future, that's in a future event, at the fullness of time, everything will be harmonized by Christ. He made known to us, back to Ephesians 1, he made known to us the mystery of his will by giving us all this wisdom and insight. He has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him. Talking about he purposed it in Christ. With a future event happening where Christ will manage his universe in a certain way. That is the summing up, the uniting all things in Christ. Things in the heavens and things on the earth. Paul says, you've been given wisdom and insight to understand that, Christian. You know there's a purpose for being here. You know that there's a reason that we were created in this world and why we're here. You know where this is all headed. It's all headed to the summing up of all things in Christ, to the uniting again of all things in Christ. That's the big picture. He did it by redeeming us. He did it by redeeming our minds. He did it by redeeming, and one day he'll do it by redeeming creation. Animals included, everything in creation. Everything in creation will be changed. Father God, these are big, big truths this morning. They're bigger than our minds can even begin to comprehend. Father, we look forward to this day that's talked about in these verses. We're so grateful to you, Lord, that you are in control from the beginning to the end. Father, this helps us how we live even now, gives us insight into how we live now, that we understand that though bad things may happen and hard things may go on, that there's a God who's in control of everything, a God who is wiser and has purposes that are beyond our understanding and comprehension. But one day, Father, we'll all be made clear. We thank you for the wisdom and insight that we've been given to look into your word and to understand some of these big questions in life that Paul has shown us here, that we as the redeemed of God can have minds that know you and understand you better and know how to live for you because of what you reveal to us in your word. We just praise you and thank you for these things. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.